And all God's people said, and all God's people shouted.
Hallelujah.
Wow. Wow. Thank you. Thank you, Sydney and Joyce. I mean, you talk about come awake. That's a song, that resurrection song is the very life that you and I are invited into as we come awake in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is resurrection life. It's the life that has been hid with Christ, united with Him in the cross, and then raised up into resurrection life, led by the Spirit. And that's the very thing that we are saying yes to God's call in our lives for this year of 2019. We are saying, yes, Lord, please come make that real in our lives. And already, this week has been a blessing. Around this church, people have been sharing with me as they've entered into the reading of this little book and as they've begun to pray together with prayer partners. We'll say more about that later, but I just tell you, this is, by the way, is day seven of our 40 days of prayer, and we are blessed. The Lord is the one who called us to this. He's the one that called us to this. And as I look here at the board, I'm now remembering, I forgot to invite First Service to come up and sign this last week, okay? So this is basically Second Service names, maybe a few First Service. But we invite you at the end of today's service, even if I forget to remind you, to come on up here and sign on and just say, yep, count me in. I want to be all in for what the Lord intends to do as He pours His Spirit into my life in this year of 2019. Let's pray together as we open God's Word. Lord God, it is good to be in Your house. We've been so blessed this morning already as we lifted our voices in praise together. And as we've heard this song of resurrection and again have turned our eyes to You. And it's our prayer now as we open these scriptures inspired by Your Holy Spirit that You will be our teacher and that we will have hearts that say yes to Your call. In the name of Jesus, amen. So back in the day, I'm going to go way, way back when I was a seminary student, a place called Andrews University. Have you ever heard of that place? Okay. But Andrews University, I had a professor whose name was Dr. Russell Staples. Does anybody know who I mean when I say Dr. Staples? I'm telling you, he was an amazing professor. This man blessed my life. I have to throw this in. Proudest A I ever got, okay? All right? I mean, he's one of these Brits, you know, that would, he'd give you, you walk in, and you have this, like, examination book that's all empty, and you have to write, you know, 100 pages, it seemed like, 20 pages to, you know, he'd have three questions. You pick the two that you're ready to, and you just write everything you know. But this man spent most of his ministry, I believe, at least his mission time, in Africa, in the southern part of Africa. And I remember he shared a story one day. And the story was that he and his wife had had lunch. In the heat of the day, everybody kind of takes a little break and just kind of lays down a rest to get past that real heat of the day and kind of get up again and kind of go into the cool of the evening. But they had just laid down, and he heard a car racing up and could hear it outside kind of going over the gravel and the door flow up, and he could hear a running footsteps up the stairs, the wooden steps up to his house, and banging on the door, and he dashed out there. And there was a man. He said, "Sir, please, sir, you must come." He said, a man, and he named the man that lived out there maybe 10 miles or more, but out in the bush, and he said, "Please, you must come. His wife has been bit by a poisonous snake." And so Dr. Staples ran, and he kept there. He was not a medical doctor, but in that setting, you know, he had a little black bag with different medicines, and it included antivenom. And so he went and got his little black bag, his medicine bag, and dashed out to the car, and off they went. And they got there. When they got there, he said her leg was already just swollen horribly. And you could already see her breathing was different, and he knew this was serious. And he immediately opened that bag, got the vial of the antivenom, took the needle, pulled, you know, got it ready to go. And as he went to administer this syringe and give that shot, the man whose wife was there, laying there on the ground, in the house, or wherever it was in the ground, but he got there and he goes to administer the shot, and the man goes, "No, no, 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 please, sir, please, pray to your God." And he said, "Well, please, sir." And he goes, "Okay." So he stops and he goes, "Lord, you know, this sister has been bitten by the snake, and we need your healing touch. Would you please be present by your Spirit to heal her?" And amen. And he goes, "No, no, sir. Please pray more. Pray more." And he goes, okay. So he starts praying again, Lord, give your spirit. And he prays another prayer. And he goes a third time, and the man stops him a third time. No, no, pray to your God. Pray to your God. He's the one who will give her life. And he prays again. And finally, after the third time, the man let him administer the antivenom. And in that moment, the Brits wouldn't say it this way, but as an American, it hit him upside the head, okay? Just smacked him upside the head, and he goes, what in the world just happened here? What happened here is that this man of the bush, this primitive man next to me, modern man, this man has a deeper, more living faith in God than I do. I'm the one who trusts in the chemicals in my syringe. He's the one that has a trust in the living God and in the spirit of the living God, who is the one who gives life and would bring healing to this woman. This man has greater faith than I have. He's a man of greater faith than I am. It was some years afterwards, maybe even 10 or 15 years later, I was reading, and a man that had a huge impact in my life, name was Malcolm Muggeridge. Anybody? I love the Brit names, don't you? Malcolm Muggeridge, G.K. Chesterton, but Malcolm Muggeridge, C.S. Lewis. I mean, he fits in that category. But Malcolm Muggeridge, by the way, was a man who was the editor of Punch magazine. Okay, in England, this was a big deal, and an atheist, and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior at the age of 70. And all the British press came out. Everybody knew Malcolm Muggeridge. And they all knew him. And he comes out, the British press comes out and goes, you know, the man's gone. He's gone. He has Alzheimer's. He's lost it. He's mad. And he went on to write these amazing books. But one of the stories that he tells in there, or recounts, an account that he gave was, he said, a statement he made, he said that the man in the jungle, he said, this is a true statement, the man in the jungle who gets a rock, carves a face in it, stands it up, places an offering of fruit in front of it, and then bows down before it, that man is closer to grasping the ultimate reality of the universe than was Albert Einstein. Whoa. No wonder they call him, no wonder they said he'd gone soft in the head. He says, that man in the jungle who bows before, that is closer to ultimate reality and grasping it than Albert Einstein, or we could add Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking in our day. Just throw the names in there. Why? How can you say such a thing? Malcolm Muggeridge, how do you say such a thing? And he said, well, because our greatest scientists are probing into and discovering the deepest mysteries of the physics and the mechanics of how the universe works. But this little man in the bush, this man bowing before his stone, this man is reaching out to and seeking the very source of the universe. He has a better grasp on reality, ultimate reality, than our greatest scientists. You see, here we are committed to talking and committed to coming awake to the reality of the Holy Spirit present. I mean, you read it here. I read it. We just don't believe it. We don't believe the reality of what's being spoken here. We modern men and women, we've just kind of settled into a very comfortable sort of scientific read, and we let that scientific read kind of overlay on the words of Scripture when the Scripture says clearly that God is in us through the Spirit, that He's pouring His Spirit into us. And we've kind of settled into this, and we end up missing the point. And I wonder this. Is it possible that we're making the same mistake that our greatest scientists are making? And that is when we come to the life of the church. Like, we understand how it works. We understand the different methods and the models of how to do church governance and how to make committees work and all the pieces and all the things that that make up what we call church. We get all that. But are we making the same mistake these great scientists did in missing the denying the power thereof? We're getting the mechanics. We're doing the thing called church. But are we missing the power that is actually the source of the life of our church? Is it possible that you and I are depending more on our intelligence and more on our dollars, our tithe increase, our what all the ways that make things work in this world? Are we more dependent on that than we are in the Holy Spirit's guiding presence in our lives, in the life of this thing called church? The apostles in the early church could never have even imagined doing this thing called church without the Holy Spirit's guiding presence. They could not even imagine church without it. They knew very, very clearly that the same Holy Spirit who was the active agent in the conception of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, they knew that that same Holy Spirit who was that active agent was also the same Holy Spirit was the active agent in the birthday of the church and in the ongoing life of the church. They knew it. There was no, you have no Holy Spirit, you got no church. They were so clear on this. Look at these words, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we look at the picture of the birthday of the church. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Do you remember there was the crucifixion? Gethsemane? Okay, let's start all the way back. There was the triumphal entry all the way up to the Last Supper on Thursday night, the crucifixion on Friday, then the burial, then there was that Sabbath of rest in the tomb, and then there was that morning when they discovered Christ had risen. He's risen. And he appeared to them. And they had these 40 days with him where he's opening scripture to help them see, this is all about me. This whole thing, this whole religion thing you're doing, it's all pointing to me. I'm your life. And they see this, and then he ascends to heaven, and they have 10 days, and what do they do for 10 days? They come together, and they pray together. And at the end of those 10 days, where are they? All together in one place. These are the guys who were, you know, at least the original 12, they were there at the Last Supper jockeying for who would be first in the kingdom. Now they're all together in one place, and they're on their knees. And suddenly there comes from heaven the sound of a rushing wind. It fills the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appear to them and rests on each of them. And it hit me yesterday as I was reading this verse. I thought, oh, there's a birthday cake for you. 120 in a room, boop, with a little flame. You know, won't let Satan blow this out, okay? There they are. And that's the day that the church gets born. I mean, this Holy Spirit presence is the Holy Spirit who indeed is the active agent in the birth and the birthday of the church. And you say, well, okay, so this happens. So what's the explanation for it? Well, let's go to verse 217. In 217, and in the last days, God said, here's the promise that was given. Prophet Joel says, in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. By the way, that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because you think about the upper room. It actually makes the case in Acts 1. In the upper room, the women and the men were praying together. Unheard of. In the synagogues to that day, there were screens up, and the women sat behind the screen, either behind or on one other side, and the men were there engaged in the act. But here they are already, they are together. And Prophet Joel said, look, in the last days I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And prophesy doesn't mean just to tell the future. It means to declare the Lord, declare the Lord, and declare the word of the Lord. They shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Generationally together as well, this is what's going to happen. So that's the promise that was given. And you say, well, explain though, what actually happened on the day of Pentecost, Peter? What we're seeing what happened here, and people speaking in different languages, and people of different languages hearing their own language spoken. What's actually taking place here? What's the explanation behind it? Here's a verse you may have forgotten. Let's go to verse 32. This Jesus, this is Peter speaking. It's right in the middle of his message. And Peter says, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now notice, the Holy Spirit has fallen, but notice how Jesus-centered, how cross-centered and Jesus-centered Peter's message is. The Holy Spirit is being poured out, and who does he point to? Himself? Wow, look at me, I've got all this amazing power, and I'm speaking languages I never studied before. And no, his focus is on this Jesus. God raised him up, we are all witnesses of that. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Ah, the promise given back in Joel and in Isaiah. The promise of the Spirit will be poured out. Having received from the Father, who received it? Jesus. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, now pours out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's centered in the person of Jesus. It is centered in him, in what he will do, this Jesus, who is the Jesus crucified, Jesus risen from the dead, Jesus exalted to the right hand of God. From the right hand of God, he now pours out the Spirit into the lives of his people. It is this Jesus who pours out this Holy Spirit. And this is crucial. It is crucial as we go into this year and as we are together praying that God will pour his Spirit into our lives. I've done this for 7 days in a row now. I don't remember the last time I did this for 7 days in a row to specifically pray that prayer. But for 7 days in a row. And as we do this together and we're saying, Lord, pour out your Spirit, wake us up to the reality that we don't do this life as Lone Rangers, you know, like the best thing we can do. No, this is a God thing we're asking for. But it's crucial we never separate the Holy Spirit from the gospel. You hear what I'm saying? Notice this, because it would be very easy, and sometimes this happens. Oh, Holy Spirit, we get all focused on the power and whatever. Oh, what a good, I really feel warm and I feel wonderful because the Holy Spirit was really present. And we just, you know, we never separate Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, exalted, coming again. That good news is the heart, and Jesus himself is the one who pours out that Spirit. And we say, we never do this, right? Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Truth is, I do it all the time, and so do you. It's almost like we relate to the Holy Spirit. Like, oh, I got this really big thing coming, and I got a test, or got to go in and meet the doctor, or I got a surgery, or I got... And then we'll pray, God, please pray for your Holy Spirit. It's almost like we pray as though it's like fairy dust that God sprinkles in the moment. Okay, here's my servant, George, and he's doing this, and now he wants Holy Spirit, so God sprinkles some Holy Spirit dust on me. No. The Holy Spirit is what's given by Christ in response to the reality of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, exalted to the right hand of the Father. This is all a package. We must never, ever separate this from the other. One from the other. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to hasten on here, but notice these words. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to share with you again. About at least once a year, it seems like. Some years it's happened twice, but at least once a year, a person will come who is a guest, will be part of our worship service, and as they're leaving, and I'm out here in the lobby and greeting people, someone will come up to me at least once a year and say to me, you know, Pastor, it's really good to be here today. There's a different spirit in this place. And you remember my answer? I look right at him, I look right in the eyes, and I say, would you like to know which spirit that is? And they almost, it's almost like they've seen a ghost. And by the way, they actually have. What did our grandparents used to call the Holy Spirit? The Holy Ghost. We're talking about spiritual realities here. We modern people who have, you know, are ready to go for the syringe, we're talking the reality of spirit and spirits. So when they ask that question, and they think they're asking a question about, well, it seems like you guys have a good, you know, you've heard of school spirit. Well, it seems like there's good church spirit here. And I go, let me tell you which spirit it is. And we'll come to that in the next verse. But before we come to that in the next verse, I want you to notice that the early church was not confused about the reality of spirits. They knew there were many spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. The early church knew. There are all kinds of spirits engaged here. Those of us who know this thing called the great controversy, you know, between Christ and Satan, we know that there's an enemy. And the enemy has his demon army and all the rest of that. I mean, we know that, and yet we kind of live like modern, just we kind of blow past it. But the early church didn't, they knew. You've got to discern. Test the spirit. Test, don't believe every spirit, but test those spirits to see whether or not they're from God. Let's go back to our Galatians passage, the Galatians 3. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? When you hear the bewitched word, do you hear the word for spirits? And bewitching is a, it's kind of like, this is fantastic, this is amazing, this has kind of drawn us. And what is it that the enemy uses in bewitching? It's interesting. He's boringly same. Right? The same thing that happened, what happened at the very beginning. If you take this fruit, you get to be like God. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You don't need a God to tell you that. You just, whatever feels right for you. So you get to be your own God. You'll decide for yourself what's right or wrong. And by the way, here's the best part. No consequences. You'll never die. The enemy just plays this thing over and over and over. That's what's so bewitching. And in the context of salvation, he's saying, look, you can be your own God. You'll solve this yourself. You don't need something outside. You don't need to have it. And what does Paul say? Who has bewitched you? And his next words are, it was before your very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What's he saying? Who has bewitched you to think there was a different way than salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? You thought you could figure this out another way? Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit? Isn't that interesting? Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by doing the right thing, doing the right things, or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? By being a good boy, by being a good girl? Is that how you got the Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit when you heard Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified, risen, exalted? When you heard this and your heart went, yes, I'm saying yes to this Jesus, that the Spirit got poured into you. Let's keep going. Let's keep going with these verses. Verses 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, you're now going to be perfected by the flesh? You started, I know where you started out, says Paul, and now you're going to flip the script and do this? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you, does he do it because you're doing the right thing? Or does he do it because you're hearing with faith and you're going, yes, I'm saying yes to this Jesus? And as you, with faith, say yes, you are actually the same as Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Wow. So right at the start of this 40 days, as we're looking at this thing, we're going, okay, Lord, this is not like we're doing something different than proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is including this picture of us saying yes, of us saying yes to Him and the Spirit of God being poured into our hearts that empowers us to live lives that love like Jesus, lives that will be led by the Spirit to know how to say yes and how to say no, where to go, where to follow Him. This little book has already been a blessing in our family. The 40 Days of Prayer, it's been a blessing. And by the way, I'm going to speak to the fact that this is the strength part and the weakness part, but let me start with the strength part. The strength part of this little book is that George and Leanne, who live with each other for about 41 years, and live very busy lives, and she's out the door before sunup, and we say a prayer with me still laying in bed, okay, as she's out the door, and I get home, and we see each other, we eat a supper, and by the time I get home from things at the church at night or visits, and I get back and she's in bed, this has actually led us, it actually happened. Okay, day one we missed. We missed day one. That was last Sunday evening, and we said, we're going to do it, and we didn't do it. We had a very full day. We had a memorial service here with the Blakely family. It was a very full day, and a God-blessed day. But we missed it. But then the next day, we went, whoa, we're going to miss it again, and we were right at supper, and it was right at the time where we typically turn on the news to kind of catch on what's happening, and I turned to Lee, I said, you know what, if we don't turn the news off, we're never going to do this. We turned it off the tube and shocked ourselves in going through and doing the little thing about praying for the Spirit and praying for the people on our list. And we ended up, it was like, whoa, what just happened here? And this is like something that now we've missed one other day, but there are at least 3 or 4 days that we've actually prayed together. It's already blessing us. It happened at our staff on Tuesday morning. And I want to thank Penny Ammon for leading us in the worship last Tuesday morning. And God came close and was like, thank you, Lord. Now, having said those strengths, the weakness is Brother Dennis Smith, who I've never met, but he's assumed, he actually references the gospel like on the second day. He actually assumes that we're operating out of that. But it could be that a person could look at this and go, oh, well, I need to do this, this, and this. This is the formula, then I get the Spirit. No. And so the assumption of the gospel is the only missing part. And when we are centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and we know who we are in Christ, and then we can come to this with gospel glasses on, then we can actually be blessed by what God is giving in His words. Was it yesterday? On grieving the Spirit, day 6. Boy, the scriptural references he gave on grieving the Spirit, I had never seen it in that light before. So I'm thanking God for what He's doing through this, as He's already pointing me away from, you can be your own God and fix this thing and solve it yourself, and pointing it to the reality of the God solution to our dilemma. And this is what Paul is doing. This is what Paul is doing. In fact, after he makes the case, look, he's saying specifically to his Jewish Christian brothers, he's going, hey, guys. And then he says it to the Gentiles, so they all hear each other. Hey, just like Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. That's true for the Gentiles, too. And then he turns back to his Jewish brothers, and what does he say? Let's go to verse 10. He's going to go 1, 2, 3, 4 verses from the Old Testament, from the Torah and the prophets. He's going to go there and he's going to give the passage and he's going to show how it is that you and I can't fix this ourselves. Here we go. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you're relying on doing enough good things, remember the rabbis taught? You take all the good things you've done in your life, and you stack them up on one side of the scale. The angel on the day of judgment stacks them up. Then he takes all the bad things you've done, and then we see which one's heavier. So if I can just add a couple more good things, maybe I can just kind of inch in there. And what does Paul say? You're relying on doing enough good things? You're under a curse. For it is written, it's written in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the book of the law and do them all the time. If you don't do everything that's been written, and the Jews all knew, the Torah had how many laws? 613. They knew. There are 613 rules if we do these. And he goes, if you don't do everything that's written all the time, and he says, then you're under a curse. Then he goes the next step, verse 11. Now it's evident, no one's justified by the law, for, he goes to Habakkuk, one of the prophets, the righteous shall live by faith. It's right out of our own Bible. It's right there, the righteous live by faith. Then he goes to verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather, quote from Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them will have life in it. You have to do them all to get life. If you're going to do them all, then you can get life. And then he goes to the big one. And it's verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. That language for us is substitutionary atonement language. He is the one who came and said, I'll take it on me. I'm going to take the sin of the world on me. I love this little picture of the gospel. He says, he took all the sin of the world on him. There was no sin in him. Death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose victorious, right hand of the Father. And from there, he pours out the Holy Spirit. That picture of saying he took all the sin of the world on him. For it is written, and where is it written? Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And the Jewish brothers were all saying, not the Christian ones, but those who had not accepted Christ, they're going, he can't be Messiah. God would never let his Messiah be hung on a tree. To be hung on a tree is to be under a curse. He can't be. There's just no way that he can be Messiah. And Paul, Saul, who was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and in 3 days of darkness, this whole thing flipped. And he came out of that darkness. You about talk about coming awake. And he goes, oh, I never realized. Yes, the Messiah is the one who took the curse. You're saying Messiah would never be, God would never let him be cursed. No, the Messiah took the curse. And in taking the curse, he sets you and me free. Amen. And he sets us free to what? Last verse here, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the what? The promised Holy Spirit through faith. We never separate, never, ever separate the gospel and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The gospel and the Holy Spirit are one, just like the Trinity is one. We don't separate it. It's one in Christ. We're going to end very quickly with Peter's call at Pentecost. Hear these words. And let these words not be a call that happened 2,000 years ago, but ask the question, is God speaking to you this morning? Here they are. It's the end of the message. He's preached this powerful message. By the way, you know that at the end of this message, 3,000 people accepted Jesus Christ. 3,000 on that day in Jerusalem, the very city where Christ had been crucified 50 days ago, the very place where they saw him dead, 3,000 people. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what did they do? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of them, brothers, what shall we do? Whew, you talk about something serious. It cut them right to the heart. And they're going, what do we do? Yeah, we killed him. We crucified him. What do we do now? And I love this next call. Because it's not just Peter's call, it's God's call to your heart and to mine. And here it is, 38 and 39. Peter said, repent. You say, well, what should I repent for, Pastor? I don't know. But please don't let this Sabbath day pass without going home and saying, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you show me anything, I mean anything that stands between me and you? Would you reveal it to me? If you pray that prayer, I guarantee you, he will show you. You pray that prayer. Don't do this unless you're serious. You pray that prayer, he will show you. And then you repent, and you go, Lord, I repent. And of course, he gives us the gift to even be able to repent. But the next step is be baptized. The Spirit's been speaking to your heart saying, come to me and be baptized. What are you doing? You're going to just play this religion game and go to church, but you're not going to get real and get buried with Christ? You can be raised into this new life? If that's God's call, then say yes. For the forgiveness of your sins, and what will happen? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, I love these last words, for the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off. That means Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's God's call to me. That's God's call to you on this day. Let's stand together, lift our voices in praise to this good God. Lord God, we are amazed at your love. You know everything about us. You know us inside, you know us out. You know everything. And you love us, and you love us so much that you would go to a cross to bear our sin in order to break our chains and set us free. And on this day, we just say thank you. We praise you. We say thank you. With our hearts full of gratitude, we ask, Lord, please would you pour your Spirit into our lives. Pour your Spirit into our hearts. May we be led by you. May we walk in step with you. God, do what we could never do. On this day, if it's your desire, and you know God is speaking to your heart, would you just lift your hands and say, Lord, please, I'm saying yes to you. I'm saying yes to you. I'm giving my life to you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing this prayer. May we go now in the led by and in the strength of your Spirit, that the love of Jesus might be the light that shines through us into the darkness, and the darkness cannot and will not ever overcome it. In the name of Christ, and we all say, amen.